Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we use the brains that God gave us. In the last episode, I recorded a podcast called How Evan Minton Thinks About the Bible, and it ended up being 2 hours long, so rather than upload a really, really long episode like I have sometimes done in the past, I just decided to cut it up into two. So last week was episode 168, How Evan Minton Thinks About the Bible, Part 1. So this week is episode 169, How Evan Minton Thinks About the Bible, Part 2. Now, in the previous episode, I covered only two out of these seven topics that I planned to talk about in just that one podcast episode. The first topic was, what does it mean to say that the Bible is inspired? And I explained that the Bible is a product of God and humans working together to bring us the product of the 66 books and letters we know as the Bible. That it is God-breathed, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that men, human beings, were moved along by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 says. And we talked about two different theories of divine inspiration. I talked about the dictation theory, the theory that every single word in the Bible was dictated to the biblical authors by the Holy Spirit. So, like, God spoke from heaven and said, okay, now write this down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, write this down. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Romans, and things like that. And we saw the problems with that theory. There are human elements to the Bible. The different biblical authors have idiosyncrasies and different personalities, and those come through in their writings, such as Paul's lapse of memory when he says, I baptized the house of Stephanus, but beyond that, I can't remember if I remembered anyone else. So dictation just doesn't adequately account for the humanness of the Bible. You know, as Michael Heiser, the late biblical scholar who ran the Naked Bible podcast and is the author of the book The Unseen Realm, has he once said, the Bible is a divine human book. Treat it as such. And the dictation theory just, it treats the Bible as a divine book, but it doesn't account adequately for the human elements of Scripture. I went on to explain how Molinism best accounts for how we got the Bible, how the Bible can be a product of God. It is a divine book. It did come from the Lord, and yet human beings freely chose to write down the words that they wrote. It wasn't dictation. Molinism explains how God could get the exact words he wanted without dictating or overriding human libertarian free will. Topic two of that episode was why we should even believe the Bible is divinely inspired in the first place, and I explained how natural theology gives us arguments for the existence of a God who has the exact same attributes as the one described in Scripture, and the moral and ontological arguments especially get you a God that just is not, it doesn't match any depiction of deity in any culture, in any religion, except Christianity. And I argued that, therefore, the best explanation is that the maximally great being of the ontological argument, or the God at the conclusion of the moral argument, must be the same God that communicated with the authors of Scripture. He told the authors of Scripture about himself. He revealed himself. Because these ancient biblical authors weren't thinking about these philosophical and sometimes scientific arguments. I also argued that we have lots of archaeological evidence for the historicity of the Old Testament, and we've got historical evidence for the reliability of the Gospels. This leads into a good reason to affirm the resurrection of Jesus, and consequently a good reason for accepting both testaments as divinely inspired. Because if Jesus claimed to be God and then rose from the dead, then that is pretty good evidence that he was telling the truth. God would never raise a heretic and a blasphemer. Raising Jesus from the dead means that God agrees with Jesus' claims for which his enemies killed him as a blasphemer. Jesus believed and taught that the Old Testament was divinely inspired and authoritative. Therefore, that gives us good grounds to believe that as well. After all, who would be in a better position to speak on the authoritativeness of the Old Testament than God himself? Now, in today's episode, I am going to play the rest of the audio from that originally two-hour podcast that I cut in half to make it a one-hour podcast. And in this part, I am going to be talking about biblical inerrancy. How do we define it? How should we define it? How do people see inerrancy differently? I'm going to be talking about things like divine accommodation and how that relates to ancient Near Eastern cosmology, God's gender, the sonship of Jesus. I'm going to be talking about the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. The fourth topic is the difference between Bible reading and Bible study. And I'm going to move on to talk about what resources I recommend for Bible study. So let's get into it. Let's get into part two. Now, moving on to topic three. What is biblical inerrancy? How do we define it? How should we define it? Do people see inerrancy differently? Well, here's how I define biblical inerrancy. I consider myself an inerrantist, and here's how I would define it in a short one sentence. The Bible is inerrant in all that it intends to teach. The Bible is inerrant in all that it intends to teach. So, what does it intend to teach? History, morality, and theology. Now, in the theology section, this would include the attributes of God. So, you know, God is all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's morally perfect, he's just, he's loving, kind, patient, etc. The attributes of God. It would include soteriology, namely, you know, how to get saved, you know, how do we, you know, the gospel, the Romans road, you know, but also how that works, the whole, and, you know, there's debate among that, Arminians and Calvinists, and I fall on the Arminian side, and I have defended the Arminian view of how the how the mechanics of that work out in several podcast episodes. I defer you to episodes like episode 83, What Does Romans 9 Really Say? Episode 84, The Biblical Case Against Limited Atonement. Episode 86, Tulip on Trial, and I had David Paulman on as a guest. Episode 80, The Maximally Great Argument Against Calvinism. So I think the biblical evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of an Arminian soteriology and overwhelmingly against Calvinism. Of course, I think philosophy and common sense and basically any area of thought is against Calvinism. It's just so bad. It's such an unbiblical and illogical view. But moving on. That's soteriology. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches the attributes of God. It teaches what the afterlife is like, heaven and hell, the intermediate state, and so on. It teaches what angels and demons are like. So theology. So what does the Bible intend to teach? History, morality, and theology, and a lot of things fall under the theology category. morality could fall under the theology category if you wanted to parse it that way. But, you know, morality, like the Ten Commandments, what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, thou shalt not kill, and so on. But the Bible is not inerrant in all that it contains. It contains some things that we know are false. A very, very popular example to point out are Satan's lies. And you read Genesis 3, Satan is lying to Adam and Eve. Satan is lying to Jesus. Anyway, I mean, it accurately records Satan's lies, but it doesn't affirm Satan's lies. That's probably the most common example that Christians will bring up. When saying, well, the Bible is inerrant in all that it teaches, but it's not inerrant in all that it contains. But another example is ancient Near Eastern cosmology. And this goes into my next subtopic, the topic of divine accommodationism. So divine accommodationism is, I simply put, it's God communicating to us, accommodating to our limited cognitive processing ability, our limited understanding. You know, God, what He is, who He is, you know, He is, you know, so high above us, He's got to accommodate in ways in order for us to get an accurate view of who He is. And As some commentators have said, the very fact that God speaks at all, that in and of itself is divine accommodation, because you know, God speaks in a human language, and He chose to communicate to Moses in Hebrew. He communicated through Jesus of Nazareth in Aramaic and Greek. Well, God didn't speak these languages in the divine state of aseity, but it applies to other things as well, and I think ancient Near Eastern cosmology is one of those. When I first discovered the concept of the ancient Near Eastern cosmology in the Bible, I was very disturbed. I thought, does this mean that the Bible is full of errors? Does it mean that does this mean that scientific errors are in the text? How can it be inerrant if it gives us a blatantly false view of the world? Now, what is this cosmology that I'm talking about? Well, I've talked about this before on the podcast, but again, I'm not assuming that you've listened to all of the episodes preceding this one. So for those who don't know what I'm talking about, I'm going to read from an article called Teaches or Assumes Ancient Near Eastern Cosmology, written by Kyle Greenwood on September 11th, 2018. It's on the Carl F. H. Henry Center for Theological Understanding. Greenwood writes, quote, "In the Bible, as in the ancient Near East, the earth was considered a flat disk, Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, not a sphere, despite some commentators suggesting that certain instances of circle, for example, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, represents such, supported by foundational pillars, Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 6. It was a relatively small plot of land whose four corners represent the ends of the earth, Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 2. Sheol, the land of no return, lay beneath the earth and was situated at the opposite end of the cosmos from the heavens, Amos chapter 9, verse 2. The heavens were divided into the lower and upper heavens by a dome or a tent-like structure known as the firmament, Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. In the lower heavens were the birds and the stars, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 44, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, which revolved around the earth, Joshua chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, and were set in the firmament, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. The upper heavens were reserved for deities and angels, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Surrounding the entire cosmos were the cosmic seas, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, and Psalm chapter 72, verse 2. The seas above were suspended by the firmament, Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, chapter 7, verse 11, which had windows through which precipitation fell, 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. The seas below were the source of springs, wells, rivers, and lakes, Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 3 to 5, but they were also the source of potential chaos whose power needed to be constrained, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10, Job chapter 38, verses 8 to 11. Although some of the specifics vary among cultures, this general cosmological viewpoint was held throughout the A&E. Furthermore, the most compelling reason we know the Bible assumes an A&E cosmology, however, is that whenever advances were made in human understanding of the cosmic structure, namely Aristotle and Copernicus, interpreters challenged the new one based on the authority of Scripture, end quote. So, and you can find Ben Stanhope in his book Misinterpreting Genesis, How the Creation Museum Gets the Ancient Near Eastern Context of the Bible Wrong. He has made a picture of this, and you can also find this image in the Logos Illustrated Study Bible. You can find it just by Googling Bible A&E Cosmology. Or Bible Ancient Near Eastern Cosmology. You can just find the picture online. This three-tiered heavens where you had a solid dome over a flat disk of an earth, and that solid dome held back cosmic waters, that is in the Bible. That is the cosmology that the biblical authors and those who read the biblical texts held. Now, is this an error in Scripture? I mean, I am not a flat earther. Let me just make that clear. I think the flat earth is stupid, and the evidence is just overwhelmingly against it. I mean, as Michio Kaku said, you can debunk the flat earth just by getting in an airplane and flying up high enough. You can see the curvature of the earth. I mean, when a view can be debunked by getting in an airplane, that's a pretty weak view. And you also have to hold to crazy conspiracy theories about the moon landing, because, I mean, if men landed on the moon, they would obviously be able to look back and see whether or not the earth is a sphere or a disc. Yeah, I don't hold to that. But I do agree with the flat earther that is in the Bible. But the flat earther thinks the Bible is teaching cosmology. It's teaching the shape of the world, whereas I don't. I think that this is an example of divine accommodation. Think about it. If God were to reveal to the ancient Israelites, to Moses and the Israelites with him out in the wilderness, to the psalmist, to the readers of Job, what the world really looks like and how life really came into being, as we know from science, it would have confused them at best and made them ridicule God and his prophets at worst. Okay, they would have been confused at best, thinking the earth is like it's round like an apple. How do people not fall off? How does that even work? That doesn't make any sense. Our creator is telling you this? I mean, surely the creator of the world would know what the world looks like, and everyone knows it's a flat disk covered by, you know, there's nothing holding back cosmic waters. Well, what holds all the water up in the sky? How does the rain fall down? Yahweh must not know what he's talking about. Moses must be a false prophet. Let's stone him, you know? I can really see that happening. What is this evolution thing that you're talking about in Genesis 1? Moses? Apes giving rise to men? I'm not even sure how you would describe that in the length of Genesis. I don't know how you would even describe that without caricaturing it. But Moses, what's this thing about, you know, humans and chimps sharing a common ancestor? We're not monkeys. What? I mean, shoot, fundamentalist Christians today they have a hard time grasping that. Can you imagine an ancient Israelite trying to grasp that? So, yeah, it's probably best not to include things like, what's this thing about, you know, the stars aren't celestial beings?
Yeah. So God, you can imagine that they would probably be so focused on the weird cosmology that contradicted everything they knew that they would miss what God was actually trying to tell them. So, for example, God in Genesis 1, God is trying to tell them what the function that He created the sky, and He created it for, you know, He created the sun, moon, and stars to serve as signs for seasons, days, and years. He created the sky in order to, you know, send rain on the earth, and so on. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. And God communicates theological truths through the cosmology of the culture of that day. And I think God saw in His wisdom to do that, because if He tried to, if the Bible intended to teach science, if science, as I like to say, the Bible is inerrant in all that it intends to teach, but science is not on the curriculum. If science were on the curriculum, I can imagine ancient Israelites being so fixated on these things that they find so weird, that we take for granted, that they would miss the point that God is trying to get across. You know, they would miss the point that God created the firmament to control precipitation, to regulate rain, the flow of rain, hail, and snow. That He created human beings to represent Him to the rest of creation, just as the angelic hosts represent God from heaven. We're supposed to be representatives of God to the rest of creation, and we are to be in a relationship with Him and to worship and serve Him. And if God described how, you know, we came from, you know, Lucy the Australopithecus, they would probably be so weirded out by that, they would miss the point. God created human beings. Regardless of how He did it, our purpose is to know Him and make Him known, and to bear His image. And again, I talk about, you know, how I interpret Genesis 1 to and all the way to 11, the primeval history, earlier in this podcast. If you want to know about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 specifically, I recommend listening to episode 68 and episode 69. But, yeah, God... And here's the thing. God had a hard enough problem keeping Israel in line as it was. They were so prone to go after other gods. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, and it's just God just has such a time trying to keep them in line. It's like the very next generation, he gets them to come back to them, and the very next generation they fall away into idolatry. How much harder it would have been if they were suspicious that Yahweh knew what He was talking about when He described the way the world works. You know, and here's another thing. The more I think about it, the less sense it would make for God to put accurate science in the Bible. I'm sorry for Reasons to Believe fans, but the Bible does not predict the expansion of the universe. That whole cover stretching out the heavens like a tent, that's referring to the creation of the cosmic dome, not the expansion of the fabric of space at the edges of the universe, you know, billions of light years away. It is the more I think about it, the less sense it makes. Think about it. God is omniscient. He knew that we humans are smart, and through scientific endeavors, we would know how the universe works and functions and what it looks like eventually anyway. What would be the point of telling us in Scripture? Now, another example of divine accommodation, again in the scientific realm, is the whole issue of head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but Troy W. Martin has a whole paper on this in the Journal of Biblical Literature. It's Troy W. Martin's paper is titled "Paul's Argument from Nature for the Veil in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 13 to 15: A Testicle Instead of a Head Covering." Now, summed up, Paul, there was a medical idea. It came from Hippocrates. And Hippocrates basically held and taught that the hair stored semen. And it was stored in semen, and it was expelled, well, through the way that everyone knows it's expelled. But there were, like, channels from the hair on your head through to the loins, trying to keep this family-friendly. But, and his argument, he says, well, it's unnatural for a man to have long hair. Why? Well, it's unnatural for a man to store the white stuff. A man is supposed to expel the white stuff. But a woman stores the white stuff, and it sort of congeals into the and it flows down into the abdomen and creates a baby. That was what Hippocrates, from where we get the Hippocratic Oath, that's what he taught. And Troy argues that Paul is kind of tracking with Hippocrates here, and is saying that this is why it's unnatural for a man to have long hair, and why a woman should not shave her hair, and It gets into, well, why? What about the head covering? Well, this has to do with that whole... Michael Heiser talks about this on his podcast, where he quotes from Troy Martin's Journal of Biblical Literature article. And he basically just says that this goes into the whole sons of God going into the daughters of men thing, where they bore Nephilim, angel-human hybrids, and basically the hair was seen as an extension of the naughty bits. So basically, Paul is teaching, well, you shouldn't expose your naughty bits during corporate worship, and he says, think of the angels. Now, we know this is not how it works. That's not how it works. That's not how any of this works. And yet, it is a very strong, sound case from the cultural context and the biblical context. Paul is saying, you know, don't expose yourself to the angels, otherwise we might repeat that whole Nephilim incident all over again. Now, the episode that Heiser talks about this was episode 86 of the Naked Bible Podcast, the head covering of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 13-15. It's a wild episode. I mean, I was like, what in the heck when I first learned about this, but that's how it be. That's how it be. That's another example of divine accommodation. Again, God didn't see to it to correct their understanding of how reproduction works. But here's don't miss the theological truth. Women shouldn't be exposing themselves in corporate worship. And they shouldn't be exposing themselves to angels because of the whole Nephilim thing. We can all agree that that's true, right? Even if we disagree on the mechanics. And we might disagree, well, Paul, we don't... The hair is not an extension of the you-know-what. So women don't have to cover their hairs during worship. I mean, they just need to, you know, wear dresses or pants or whatever. Because that's where the you-know-what is. It's not... So we would disagree with Paul on the, you know, how that works, but we wouldn't disagree with the point he's trying to make, being, you know, don't expose yourself during corporate worship, right? And now that's weird, and I'm trying to be as family friendly as possible, but, you know, you can check out episode 86 of the Naked Bible Podcast. You can also check out Troy Martin's paper for more on that. God's gender is another example where I think divine accommodation is at work. Think about what God is. What is God? God is not a biological entity. And gender is, well, this used to not be controversial, but gender is, it's rooted in genitalia and chromosomes. And as a spiritual entity, God doesn't have chromosomes. And he doesn't have genitalia. He doesn't reproduce. He's not a biological organism. God is spirit, John 4:24. God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, morally perfect, a trinity, and he's an incorporeal spirit being. He doesn't have a gender per se. And yet, given that that's the case, why is God portrayed as male in the Bible? Well, in Paleo Hebrew, they didn't really have any option other than male and female pronouns. And calling God an it or a they, although, you know, based on the Trinity, that a they, calling God a they would not be inaccurate, but it would, to call God an it would have been irreverent and awkward and weird. And so God, you know, chose one of the two options to reveal himself as like a male deity or a female deity. And given the somewhat patriarchal nature of the ancient Near East and Israel, I think God saw fit to reveal himself as male so that he would become our heavenly father and the king of kings rather than our heavenly mother and the queen of queens. Because, you know, if you look at the ancient Near East, I mean, they had female deities, but none of them were the top dog. None of them were in charge, you know. Even really highly respected ones like Asherah, I mean, they were always in service to some higher god like Marduk or El. And again, like I said earlier, God had a hard enough time keeping the Israelites in line as it was. He didn't need to, you know. So portraying himself as female would have been a really bad idea in the patriarchal ancient Near East. Now, Jesus, in his human nature, he actually is male. Jesus of Nazareth is a man. But in his divine nature, God is genderless. But still, we can't call God an it, so God saw fit to choose one of the two genders that exist in the biological realm to portray himself, because we need personal pronouns to refer to him. I think God having a son is another accommodation. Now, don't click off. I'm not a heretic. What I'm saying is, we can wax philosophical all day about the eternal procession of the second person of the Trinity from the first person of the Trinity, and indeed, the early church fathers did this. I think it was Origen that said, God's like, God the Father and God the Son is like, well, think, it's like, what if the Son, S-U-N, were eternally existent? Well, it doesn't exist without its rays. The rays proceed forth from the Son. But without the Son, you wouldn't have the S-U-N, you wouldn't have the rays. Well, Jesus is like that. He eternally proceeds forth from the Father. But whereas the Son, S-U-N, actually does it in time, because it was created a finite time ago, God is eternal, he never began to exist, and so, just as the sun is never without its rays, God, the S-U-N is never without its rays, God the Father is never without his S-O-N, his son. But it's a lot easier to just speak, for Jesus to just say, I'm the Son of God, as being shorthand for I am the second person of the Trinity who is eternally proceeding forth from the first person of the Trinity. Again, it's just divine accommodation. But God didn't actually, like, give birth to Jesus at any point in time. It's not like Jesus is God Jr. or anything like that. But it's a good way, because that's how we think of begetting, a boy proceeds forth from his father. Now, I'm running long. This is one hour and 28 minutes long. So I'm going to skip over in my notes here the section on the Chicago statement versus the Bellingham statement. I'll just say this. I agree with like 99% of the Chicago statement, but there's like two or three statements. I don't disagree with those statements, But I can't agree with them either because I'm not exactly sure what they're trying to say. And I can't remember what those were. I would have to reread the Chicago Statement in order to find the ones where I'm like, I'm not exactly sure what they're asking me to affirm or deny here. But I do, the affirmations and denials, I find the Chicago Statement a very accurate reflection of my view of inerrancy overall, with the exception of those where I'm not quite sure what they're trying to say. But there is another statement on inerrancy called the Bellingham Statement, and this was formulated by the late Old Testament scholar Dr. Michael S. Heiser, and you can find it on his website, nakedbible.com. It's on the Naked Bible blog. I think I'll leave it in the description below. But yeah, I'm not going to go over that because I'm already running way long. I will just move on to topic 4. What is the difference between Bible reading and Bible study? Bible reading is exactly what it sounds like, just straight reading through the Bible. Bible study is more in-depth and involves reading theology books, commentaries, getting into the original languages, and so on and so forth. Both are important and have their place. And if you're a brand new Christian and if you are just reading the Bible for the first time, do not worry about Bible study. Just read the Bible. I recommend reading it cover to cover, 2, 3, 4 times. If find yourself a church, you know, you can talk to your pastor and if you have some questions initially, but just read it. I mean, if you're just getting your toes wet, you don't need to worry about, you know, all the nuances and stuff like that. Straight reading is, you know, that just picking it up and reading it. But then after you've gone through it a few times and, you know, you should go deeper. You're going to develop a lot of questions. I know I did. And you're going to want to have those questions answered. Well, there's a free resource called gotquestions.org, but also, you know, read theology books and commentaries and stuff. And, you know, if you really, really want to go deep, you might even end, if you just find out you love studying the Bible, you might choose it as a career path like I have. You want to become a biblical scholar and professor. That's what I'm plan on doing. So that leads to topic 5, what resources I recommend for Bible study. Logos Bible software is great for those who want to go as in-depth as humanly possible. I use the bronze package myself. I had the silver package, but I found out it was just too much. I didn't need everything in the silver package. There are videos on YouTube and resources on Logos' website. That's spelled like Logos, L-O-G-O-S. It helps the buyer figure out exactly what package they need for what purpose. For example, someone completely new to the Bible might just need to read through it a few times before they take their study deeper. And you can do that with the free package. Those who are pastors and or seminary professors will want the silver package since it comes with a sermon prep tool where you can make PowerPoint slides and write down notes of your talk. If you've got a huge library of physical books on theology, apologetics, and so on, Logos Gold will help you there. It's not a rental service. It's not like Audible or something where you like pay a monthly subscription fee. You make monthly payments until you eventually pay it off. It's like a mortgage or a car. You know, you have to pay like $50 or a month or so for like a year or two, and then, you know, you just have it. Book-wise, I would recommend John Walton's The Lost World series. So The Lost World of Genesis 1, The Lost World of Adam and Eve, The Lost World of the Flood, The Lost World of the Torah, The Lost World of the Canaanite Conquest, The Lost World of the Prophets. I recommend Michael Heiser's The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. I recommend Michael Heiser's Reversing Hermon, Enoch, The Watchers, and the Forgotten Mission of Jesus Christ. I recommend the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible, the Apologetic Study Bible, the Logos Illustrated Study Bible. I recommend my upcoming book called The Sermon That God Preached, Exegeting Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is a compilation of transcriptions of my podcast series on the Sermon on the Mount. John Walton's book, Ancient Near Eastern Thought in the Old Testament, William Lane Craig's The Quest for the Historical Adam, and also John Walton and Trimper Longman's How to Read series, how to read Genesis, how to read Exodus, how to read Job, how to read Psalms, how to read Proverbs. You can get some of these with your Logos package. I got like three different How to Read books when I got Logos Silver, or Logos Silver. There's just so many I could name. I could spend a whole hour listing helpful exegetical resources. I want to mention Paul Copan's books. Paul Copan's Is God a Moral Monster? And his book, Is God a Vindictive Bully? These two books will help you deal with, you know, some of those harsh Old Testament passages like the Canaanite conquest, the Noahic flood, some of those Torah laws that kind of look a little unfair, but, you know, at first glance, these are very helpful. I also recommend Dan Kimball's How Not to Read the Bible. Of course, you can read my blog and listen to older episodes of the Cerebral Faith Podcast. Now, topic six. Why is becoming familiar with the Bible important? Well, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 say, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You will learn about God. It is His word to us. It's His primary way of speaking to us. You will be convicted of sinful behavior, and you will repent and turn from those sins, and live in accordance with how God wants you to live. Of course, you will mess up, you will stumble, you have a sin nature, you will be tempted, and you won't always successfully resist those temptations. But it is, as the psalmist said, it is a word under your feet and a light for your path. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the historical narratives in the Old and New Testaments. You will see through the Holy Spirit's illumination and through your studies with other Christians and writings, you'll see, oh, hey, here's how I can apply this to my life. Here's how, you know, I can learn from the mistakes, or here's, hey, I can learn that God is faithful. Look at how He's, you know, always been faithful to His people. He always keeps His promises. Everything He says He's going to do, He does. And it's useful. It's useful for training in yourself in righteousness. It's for correcting your worldview, your moral behavior. It's useful for teaching. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17 captures it. But in order for it to be useful, you need to study it. You know, Ephesians 6, the famous armor of God passage, it calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. You know, the armor of God is, Paul, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, he describes the armor of God, and in it's verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, think about a sword. How useful is a sword if it is sheathed? If you keep it sheathed and you never pull it out and you never wield it, it's not going to be useful. It's going to be worthless. The only way the word of God, the only way a sword is useful is if you pull it out of its sheath, and you learn how to use it. You can't just, you know, a sword's usefulness is also tied to the fighting prowess of the warrior. You know, if you just give a sword to some random Joe Schmo, he's not gonna conquer his enemies if he doesn't know how to fight. You got to train with it. You've got to learn how to use it. You've got to learn how to deflect sword blows from other people. You've got to learn how to fight. And so when it comes to the sword of the spirit, you can't. It's not enough just to have it, and it's not enough just to swing it around. It's not enough just to, you know, read it. You have to learn how to read it. You know, you have to. And this is the rules of exegesis, of hermeneutics. Read a verse in its context, in its cultural context. Let unclear passages of Scripture be informed by clear passages of Scripture. Consider the genre of the book. Don't interpret a passage in a poetic book the same way you would a didactic passage in a historical book. And so on and so forth. I have a whole series on hermeneutics on the Cerebral Faith blog. You know, you gotta learn how to properly exposit Scripture in order to get the most out of it, just like you have to learn how to wield a sword in order to be a good fighter. But for a lot of people, just getting them to unsheath their sword is a big deal. Across America, so many Bibles are sitting on coffee tables. They're sitting on bedside tables, collecting dust. Now, I'm sure we've all seen a picture of a dust-covered Bible with, "Read Me" written in someone's finger. I mean, never mind going into the nitty-gritty details of doctrine and exegesis. Sometimes just getting people to pick it up and read it is a feat in and of itself. So, Scripture is God's word to us, and we need to be grounded in it, because if we are not, we can be misled by all sorts of heresies and false doctrines. It's the sword of the Spirit. And if you don't unsheath your sword and wield it, you're not going to win the battle against the forces of darkness. Now, at this point, I've pretty much just decided to split this episode into two, because it's going to be 2 hours long. So, I'm not in any hurry to rush it. I will just say, I'm going to move on to topic 7. Those who call themselves progressive Christians try to pit Jesus against Paul. Why is this? And is it valid to do so? I would say absolutely not. It is not valid to do this. The entire Bible is inspired, not just the words written in pretty red letters. Are you a red letter Christian? Those in the progressive Christianity movement are. Yet, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 says, quote, He, meaning Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction, end quote. In the second passage, Peter recognizes Paul's epistles as Scripture. Amazing, right? He equates the letters of Paul on a par with the Old Testament canon. This was well before the New Testament canon was decided a couple of hundred years later. In the very lifetime of the apostles, Paul's epistles were considered divinely inspired. How foolish of one who claims to embrace the Word of God then to pit Scripture against Scripture. The God who dwelt in the body of Jesus of Nazareth is the same God who inspired Paul to write what he wrote. You can be a red-letter Christian, or you can be a fully biblical Christian. As for me, I choose the latter. Thank you for listening to the Cerebral Faith Podcast. If you would like to support this ministry financially, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. I want to give a shout out to my patrons, O.C. Jones, Red Blade, hold on. O.C. Jones, Danny Lozano, Marcy Schlafman, Daniel C. Holstein, David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, David Holland, and Slam RN. And if you would like to become a patron, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.